Well, we're in week two of our Bible overview, working our way through a very helpful book called Remaking a Broken World by Christopher Ash. He helpfully outlines the plot line of the Bible. And I sometimes think of the Bible like a box set. I don't know if you've recently enjoyed a box set, maybe three lots of eight episodes on Netflix, that kind of thing. Well, the Bible is like a box set, a series of 66 books, each one with many episodes, and a storyline that spans over 2,000 years, with over 40 script writers and thousands of actors and millions of extras. This is the documentary of all history. God's great documentary. No box set can compare, really. But imagine you've got the job of writing the blurb on the back of this box set. It'll be very hard to summarise the overall plot. So here's a 51-word poem that kind of summarises some of the key actors. Creation bloomed, Adam consumed, Noah shipped, Abraham worshipped. Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled. Hebrew slaves, Yahweh saves. Pharaoh afflicted, cross depicted. Sea divided, fire guided. Priests provided, rebels forgiven, Canaan given, kings defy, prophets warn, stand by. Saviour born, teacher, healer, died and rose, spirit flamed, word overcomes, globe reclaimed, glory comes. Now, if truth be told, it's a bit like how we often survey the Bible in our minds. That's a very good point, Elizabeth. We do have handouts. Brian, are you around? Yeah, I mentioned the handouts beforehand. I've got some handouts for teenagers and those young at heart. If you'd like to make notes as we go along, before we plunge into all these different Bible episodes and see how they come together, there should be pencils as well for those who want to use those handouts. And even if you're not a teenager, you can use one. Just put your hand up. So we often think of the Bible as like a collection of memorable stories and characters. But very often we feel like they're kind of unrelated incidents, just maybe good models to follow and bad models to follow. Is there any connection between one episode and the next, between one character and the next? Is there any purpose as history unfolds? Yes, there is. History doesn't meander aimlessly. There is a director. Good news. So the box set we're going to look through doesn't cycle round endlessly or go randomly through different characters. It's got a beginning and a middle and an end. You could say that the shape of history is a tick, a big tick. Last week we saw that it begins at a very nice high point with creation. It was very good. And there's harmony between God and humanity. But then there's a fall as Adam and Eve rebel against God. In disobedience, they're cast out of paradise, and the world is cursed. It's no longer a place of pure joy and blessing. I'm sure I don't need to convince you of that. But worse, the very low point is a place called Babel, where we finished last week. Humanity joined together to try to be like God. And so God scattered them in judgment. Genesis 11 saw mankind far from God, far from home, without hope. But the goal of this age is to reach a peak far higher than where we began. It'll be the new creation. That's where our series will finish. The world will be transformed back into a paradise. Once more, humanity will be fully reconciled with God, but the end will be even better than the beginning. And not just two people, but billions of people together delighting in God and praising Him for His grace. And so this tick-shaped history is now on the point of ascension. If you've ever broken a bone, you'll know the crippling misery of the fracture, but as it heals, it grows stronger than before. Well, that is the shape of history. Fracture, but then great healing. And the question for us is, how do we play our part in that healing? Well, the main thing to realise from this series is that the church worldwide is not just some kind of human idea, a tag on in the middle of this. No, it's how the divine doctor is bringing people back together and back to him. Each local church isn't some ad hoc casual assembly. Each gathering is key to God's intended plan to restore the world. And if you want to explore that further, then I can only recommend looking at the Bible. I hope the result of this series, as we go through a whistle-stop tour of the Bible, is that you look at it more deeply. Last week, as I said, we travelled from Eden to Babel, from paradise to the deepest expulsion, as God judged human pride and scattered willful mankind. We find that there is a major driving force in the Bible, that God scatters rebels. But here's the other major driving force that we're particularly looking at today, is that God gathers believers. That's the main thing we see from Sinai to Babylon. God gathers believers. God loves to bring his people together, to him and to one another. You might say that that is the point of the whole Old Testament story from Genesis 12 onwards. God gathers believers. That's the upward motion out of the pit of Babel. God takes the initiative at every point and graciously lifts sinners. And on this upward journey, we're going to visit those three key Old Testament places, Sinai and Jerusalem in the middle, and then Babylon. Firstly, we're going to see at Sinai that God gathers believers by his word. God gathers believers by his word. Now, just before we get to Sinai, you know there's a bit of history before there. We first meet this man who is scattered from Babel. God's going to choose this man and fix the world through him. And the man is called Abram, later called Abraham. And undeservedly, Abraham is given a gigantic promise. Have a look with me at page 13, if you've got a blue church Bible. Genesis chapter 12 comes out of the blue, a wonderful promise to humanity at its lowest ebb. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wonderful promise. That is the beginning of this glorious ascension out of the pit, all by God's grace. And as Genesis unfolds, it becomes clear that the blessing comes to the world through a seed, through a descendant of Abraham. And much later in the Bible, in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, we discover who that descendant of Abraham is, through whom blessing comes to the world. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. You see, ultimately, all the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. That's how God is going to bless the world and gather billions of people to himself. People scattered from Babel will be reunited by the Lord Jesus, ultimately. Not as a multitude of isolated individuals, but as a harmonious family. Well, first, the Old Testament tells us about Abraham's immediate descendants, the Israelites, and their admittedly small plot of land in the Middle East. But always the plan was meant to be far broader than that. Romans 4, verse 13 says, Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. So that's the end point of God's plan that began here in Genesis 12. It's not just going to be a single nation of Abraham in a single land of Israel. God's plan is that in Christ, multiple nations will be united with him in the world. So whiz forward a few hundred years in Abraham's family history, and you find that God has made that family into a vast nation. Trouble is, they are scattered all over ancient Egypt, and they are slaves. And so in the book of Exodus, through Moses, God promises to set them free. And those who trust his word are liberated and gathered to him. And so after their rescue out of Egypt, God leads them to our first destination that we're looking at, Sinai, a mountain, often called the mountain of God. And God gathered his believers there by his word, and he unites himself to them and to one another with a vow. Exodus 34 verse 10, he says, "I am making a covenant with you." Why do I pick that verse? It's because covenant is the main theme of the Old Testament from then on. What is a covenant? Well, it's a loving promise. That's why I've got a love heart. It's a bit like the vow of marriage. So at Sinai, God basically says to these people that he's rescued, "I love you forever. Please return my love. Don't be unfaithful." So as we stop off at Mount Sinai, we're going to learn something about church life. Maybe like, what? How do we get from Sinai to church? Well, God calls his people there an assembly. And the word church basically means assembly. That's what we're doing today. Then time and again, as God's people gather together as an assembly, they hear him speak. There are going to be many other covenant assemblies through the Old Testament. Sinai is just the first assembly since the Garden of Eden. It's the first taster of a world reunited with God and with each other. But the distinctive thing about that assembly is God speaks. God gives his word. It's his word of rescue that liberated them. It's his word of love that identifies them. And so they gather to listen and to pass on those words. 40 years later, the Israelites would look back at this defining moment at Sinai and recall what it was all about. God assembles his people so that they will hear him. We're going to look now at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10 we're going to start at. Page 182 if you've got a blue church Bible. It's all right, as we skim the stone across the surface of the Old Testament, there's only going to be a few places where it can really land in half an hour. But here's one wonderful place. Deuteronomy 4 verse 10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," a nickname for Sinai, "when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" Well, that's the pattern, you see, for the first assembly, for the first church. They gather, they assemble to hear God's words. That's why we do it every time we gather. You see, listening to God's word is not optional. Sadly, some churches today do kind of ignore this. The tragedy is they won't remain gathered for long. For the defining mark of people who engage with the true God is listening. You don't see a form at Sinai. That's the point of verse 9. "Be careful, watch yourselves closely, so you don't forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." And then verse 12, "The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." The key distinguishing mark of God's people is not necessarily what they see, but what they hear. We assemble to listen. And as we listen, we're gathered. We become an echo of Eden. We're gathered in a glimpse of creation harmony restored. That's what happened at Sinai, and I hope that's what your experience is of gathering with brothers and sisters at Longmeadow. But sadly, at Sinai, they were powerless to stop the seeds of scattering that were still inside them. Within the first few days, they rejected God and decided to make their own God. And so Moses pleads for God to forgive And God willingly did. And we find in Deuteronomy 4, verse 25, if you look across the page to verse 25, God warns what will happen if that kind of idolatry continues. God gathers believers, but he scatters rebels. Have a look at verse 25. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you'll worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. The sad message is, if you choose idols, which can't help you, they can't hear you, they can't do anything, if you choose those idols, well, then you effectively end up back at Babel. You'll be scattered. Hopeless. And sadly, that's exactly what would happen in the next few centuries of Israel's history. And we might tut up and look down our noses at Israel. What stupid people for turning to fake gods, which aren't any help at all. We wouldn't do that. We would. Except our gods aren't usually made of wood and stone. They're often made of sugar and fat, or bricks and mortar, or flesh and blood. I'll explain. Some of us depend on sugary snacks. We depend on food for comfort. It can be an idol. It's comforting to turn to the fridge instead of to God. But that's relying on a thing instead of the living God. And the comfort we experience will be so brief. Others of us will focus on bricks and mortar as a modern day idol of houses, of furniture and fabrics, a private empire that becomes our most treasured possession. But what about treasure in heaven? Or perhaps the most common idol today is flesh and blood, the nuclear family. Sadly, a lot of people do value their parents or their children far more than God himself. Remember the mantra of the West. I see it in so many TV programs and films. Nothing is more important than family. This is your security, your future, your greatest investment. But what about the God who loves you and rescued you at great cost? Why isn't he our greatest comfort and security and ambition? It's deceptively easy to replace him with false gods. And so as we read the Old Testament, this isn't just history for those who are really interested. It actually shows us the dynamic that we're involved in. We gather to God to listen, but we recognize that within us there's a great desire to replace God, a temptation that we need to resist. So as you gather to listen, be ready to be challenged. Every time you listen, be ready to let go of anything that rivals God's prime position. Be ready to surrender your idols and trust in his promises. Because we learn at Sinai that God gathers believers by his word. Well, the next stop in our whistle stop tour is not just a mountain. It's going to be a city. It's going to be Jerusalem, where God gathers believers under the Christ. Now, before the Israelites reach that city, we do have another few centuries in between. First, Moses leads the people out of Egypt and through the desert. And from Sinai, they approach the promised land. And towards the end of his life, Moses prays for another leader. It's a beautiful words in Numbers 27. He says, "May the Lord appoint someone over this community so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." And so God appoints Joshua as their new leader. And he leads them to conquer the land that had been promised to Abraham. And then we get this interim period of the judges, the magistrates, a whole book devoted to them. And the repeated refrain is quite tragic. Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And sadly, that era, the book of Judges, ends on the brink of civil war. It's a picture, really, of humanity without a king of justice, without one king leading us to the worship of one God in a united realm. What happens? People squabble against each other and they destroy each other. And we kind of see that in the world around us, don't we? Well, the glorious thing is, God gives his people a king. In the book of 1 Samuel, God gathers believers together under one ruler. First, we get King Saul. And, he's exactly the kind of king that the people asked for. He's literally a head and shoulders above everyone else. But all that power goes to his head. And he rebels against God. And so God anoints a new king called David. And he generally does a lot better. And he conquers Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and he makes it the capital city. One other bit of background is that in preparation for, well, any of the king's royal work, the king's head would be anointed with olive oil. And that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As the oil went down on his head, through his hair, it would be a symbol of him being filled and crowned with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now in Hebrew, the word anointed one means is Messiah. And in Greek, the word is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. It means the chosen king. See, God's plan is to gather believers together, ultimately, not just by his word, but under the Christ, under his anointed king. That's what Jerusalem in the Old Testament is all about. It's the place of unity and justice. Even its very name means the place of peace. And that's what you find under the rule of a righteous king, anointed with God's Holy Spirit. Without that Christ, we just fight and we're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But as we listen to God and submit to his king, we find harmony and wholeness. And there's more to Jerusalem, because actually that was the place where God chose to build his own palace, the temple. The temple of the Lord is where heaven meets earth once more. Jerusalem is a very exciting place to stop off in the Old Testament, because there God's glory comes amongst his people in a permanent residence. And the temple was a place of sacrifice, remember, where God provided spotless substitutes, scapegoats who would bear his just anger against his people, all of it pointing to the cross of Jesus. God wanted them to know, forgiveness is always available at my throne. And so the temple, I think, is a depiction of Eden. It's got a gate on the east, guarded by cherubim. Okay, not literal cherubim in the temple. It was pictures of cherubim. But it reminds the people of the paradise where they can find God. And God was said to walk among his people by means of the temple, just like at Eden. And later in the Bible, the temple is envisioned as the source of the river of life in Ezekiel chapter 47. And so you find that Jerusalem, and particularly the house and palace of God, is this gravitational center for remaking a broken world. That's what made Jerusalem extra special. It's the epicenter of peace with God and unity and justice under his Christ. However, God's gathered people lost all those privileges. And so he scattered them to our third place, Babylon. At Babylon, we discover God scatters rebels. In the Bible, the city of Babylon, and yes, it got its name from the place Babel, Babylon represents exile, expulsion, and fracture. And the tragedy of the Old Testament is Abraham's family end back up where he started, at that low point in Babel. This is the second major low point in the Old Testament. You see, the tick of human history has actually got a double base, a double low point. You may wonder how on earth Israel fell apart that much. How did they return again to that awful pit? from the great unity of Jerusalem and under King David. What did they do? Well, they broke faith with God. They didn't love him back as they should. And it happened in three awful stages. First stage was in about 950 BC. David's son Solomon led the nation into idolatry. And so the kingdom was fractured into two rivals. The rival kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel was really disloyal to God. And so after only 200 years, God scattered them completely. He sent the Assyrians in. And in 722 BC, they deported nearly everyone. And most of those 10 tribes were never seen again. Judah, thankfully, survived for another 145 years. But that kingdom was just as rebellious, really. So in 587 BC, Judah was exiled into Babylon. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was the new superpower, and it easily obliterated not just all the local countries, but God's chosen country too. The place of proud oppression and ruthless greed, Babylon, was now the home of the Israelites. So the end of the book of Kings makes horrific reading, but it's exactly what God had warned in Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. The Lord will scatter you. And so Israel lost their identity and their king. Sorry, lost their unity and their king and their temple. And God knew it was all going to end in Babylon. What was the point? Why did God gather his people at Sinai and then at Jerusalem if it was all going to end up slumping back down into scattering once more? Well, those assemblies were a preview of something more wonderful. Those gatherings were scale models of a real thing. It may seem strange, but I'm going to ask the question, where is Jerusalem today? The trite answer people might give is it's that city in the Middle East. Well, God did send his people back there. There's some truth in Jerusalem being that place today. Even before the exile, God had promised that he would regather his people back to that point. There are just dozens of promises in the Old Testament. Here are just two of them. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. 31, verse 10. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. You see this wonderful pattern of God scattering rebels, but then in his grace he gathers his people once more. And so we find in 538 BC, a few of those Jews returned to rebuild the temple in the city. But sadly, God did not return to live among them in the temple. And to this day, Israel has not regained its unity, nor recognized its king. Most of the 12 tribes of Israel have been lost forever. Worse, when the ultimate Christ arrived, the Jews rejected him. Mark 6:34 says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sound familiar? Jesus is the promised king, the one they need. But they didn't want to be gathered as his flock, and Jerusalem became the place where they rejected the Christ. They lynched him and killed him. And so in judgment, God sent the Romans to destroy that Jerusalem in AD 70. So where now is the epicenter of peace with God, of unity with the Christ? Some Christians, particularly in America, would say, well, God's promises for an earthly Jerusalem will still be realized in the near future. I think that's a minor mistake. We should ask a deeper question. Where is the new temple of the Lord? If you find that, you've found the Jerusalem of this age, the center of God's peace and life going out to the world. And the astonishing answer we find in the New Testament is that the temple of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to John chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1065, if you've got a church Bible. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Jesus is in a bit of a dialogue with the Jewish rulers at this point. The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So where is the new temple? Where's the new place of sacrifice? Where's the new epicenter of world peace? It's not a city, it's not a building, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was his body. And astonishingly, it doesn't stop there. This is where the rubber hits the road for us. The Lord Jesus Christ fills his followers with his Holy Spirit and makes them his home. And so we become his temple. The temple of the Lord is also those who follow the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you?" And so as we gather, we are the people of God, the city of God, under Christ, sanctified by his holy presence. We're the new Sinai assembly. We're the new Jerusalem. And I'm not making that up. Hebrews 12 verse 22 says, "You Christians have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So this family is the taste of Eden restored. This is the foretaste of a unified world. This is the aroma of heaven in a world that often tastes like hell. But you only experience that peace as you listen to God and submit to his Christ. Now, some of you may still be working out whether you really want to do that. Well, can I encourage you to look in the right place? Examine the Bible. See in the Old Testament how God gets us ready for Jesus Christ. And see in the New Testament how God displays the fulfillment of all his plans. And notice in the church how Christ is at work. In true Christians, I'm talking about, not necessarily in organizations that claim to be Christian. In those who actually follow Jesus, notice what a difference he makes. He brings peace. Peace with God and with other people. I'm sure all of us know what it's like to live in a world much like Babel or Babylon, a place of proud and ruthless alienation, where people just coexist, but not as a loving family. People are often more like rivals, aren't they? Vying for attention, striving for control. But as Jesus gathers diverse tribes in worship, he brings them into harmony. So if you're wondering whether to follow the Lord Jesus, get to know the Bible and then notice the peace that he gives to his followers. The Lord Jesus is the king that you're looking for, the peace, the harmony that we all long for. Now, if you already follow the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you. You have the most exciting privileges on the planet. You have access to Almighty God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. You're the most compassionate king and shepherd. So please don't muck about on the edges of this glorious kingdom. This is the fulfillment of the ages. All that comes next is a perfection in glory. But this, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ together, this is the taste of true blessing, of peace. This is being gathered to God in his holy presence. This is the beginning of new life. So give thanks and go for it as a Christian. We enjoy the greatest of blessings. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to get lost in a whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament, but we thank you that it's all so simple when we look at Jesus. He is where we meet with you. Here is where we find grace. It's all in the Lord Jesus. So we pray that we sinners would find forgiveness afresh as we come to him, our King and Saviour. Please bind us together into your flock. Enable us to love you wholeheartedly and to love one another and just to go for it as disciples of Jesus. Now that the fulfillment of the ages has come about in him. Amen.